Well, if you turn back to Paul's epistle to the Romans and to chapter 4 of Romans. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 12. And we saw in those verses that Paul is underlying the great truth that he's already set before us in the previous chapter. The truth that justification is by faith alone. And you remember he states that very clearly in chapter 3, verse 28, when he says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." And here in chapter 4, he's showing that this teaching, far from being something novel, something new, this has been the case, he's showing us, from the earliest days of Israel's history. It's taught in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, and it had its root in the life of the nation of Israel, because Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified by faith alone. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, he says there at verse 3, chapter 4. And he's quoting there, of course, from Genesis 15 and verse 6. And then he tells us about David. David was Israel's greatest king. And he says he also understood this here at verse 6 of chapter 4. "Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Then at verses 7 and 8, he quotes from David's words in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, as proof of that. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." If a man could be justified before God by his works, by keeping the law of God, then neither Abraham or David would have been justified, because both of them were sinners. The fact is, there has only ever been one way by which God justifies the ungodly, and it is by faith in Christ. Salvation is not by works, and he's showing us that both Abraham and David give testimony to that fact. Then at verses 9 to 12, Paul shows that neither did circumcision justify them. And he relates how Abraham received the sign of circumcision while he was uncircumcised there at verse 10. He was accounted righteous by God at least 14 years before he was circumcised. Indeed, he was accounted righteous while he was still uncircumcised, while he was still a Gentile. So Paul's demonstrated that neither Abraham or David were justified, declared righteous by God on the basis of their works. And of course, the Jews believed that was how they were justified. Then he says, neither were they justified by the rite of circumcision. There at verse 11, circumcision is a sign, he says. So Abraham received the sign of circumcision. It's a sign, but it's not the substance. The substance which the sign pointed to was Abraham's faith in God. That was the all important thing. And we rejoin the chapter this morning at verse 13 following. And Paul's going to show us once more, using the example of Abraham, that guilty sinners are made right with God not by keeping the law, but by faith. And we need to keep in mind the underlying theme, the vital question which Paul is answering here. It's still that of how guilty, sinful people may be made right with a holy God. And again, he's going to demonstrate that it's not by works, it's not by keeping the law, it is by faith. This passage then, commencing at verse 13, all has to do with a promise that God made to Abraham. It was not through the law that the promise was made. It was not on the basis of works, it was on the basis of faith. Look at verse 13. "For the promise that he, that as Abraham would be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham more to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. First of all, what was the promise which God made to Abraham that's mentioned here? Well, it's surely that which we read of in Genesis 13:16. Remember where Abraham is told by the Lord, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. And a similar promise is given in Genesis 15 and verse 5, where the Lord, you remember, brought Abraham outside and said, look now to heaven and count the stars if you can number them, he says. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. The Jews believed that the promise the Lord made to Abraham would be realized by obedience to the law, to the Mosaic law. But Abraham received the promise many years before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And in a parallel verse in Galatians 3, verse 17, we're told that the law was given to Abraham 430 years after the promise the Lord God had first made to him. It's impossible that Abraham's justification could have anything to do with keeping the law, Paul's saying. For at the time of the promise, the law had not been given. Let me just quote here from Stuart Olliott. I think he summarizes this very helpfully. He says, you cannot make a promise and then say later that its fulfillment depends upon a law that had not been given at the time the promise was made. If you do that, the promise ceases to be a promise. It simply becomes a statement which may or may not be true, depending on whether the unmentioned conditions are kept. And he's absolutely right, of course. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18, at the end of the verse, Paul says, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, he says. The inheritance Abraham was to receive was a gift of God. And you do not work for a gift. You do not merit a gift. You receive it freely by faith. Now in the verses following verse 13, Paul shows us in verses 14 and 15, he brings before us the peril of works. The peril of works. Then in verses 16 and 17, he shows us again the primacy of faith. So first of all, we're going to look at the peril of works in verses 14 to 15. Just read these verses again. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul here, in a sense, is answering the question, what would happen if the promise did come by keeping the law? What if God were to say, you must keep my law in order to receive the promise? And he's showing us what the implications of that would be. And there are three strands to Paul's reply. And the first is this, if keeping the law is the way to obtain the promise, then it renders faith useless. He says there, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, if they can inherit the promise through works, faith, he says, is made void. And Paul's saying that if, as the rabbis, the religious teachers claimed in that day, and of course as the Jews believed that through works, through strenuous effort, in seeking to keep the law in all its details, that would save them, then faith, says Paul, total dependence, reliance on God for salvation, would have no value. Faith is made void, he says. You cannot have both salvation by faith and salvation by works. You cannot have it. Faith and the law are mutually exclusive. Because faith declares, I cannot do it myself. Hence our need for salvation by grace. Well, the law says you can do it. You just need to try harder. And those two statements are not compatible. You cannot have salvation by faith and salvation by works. If all you need to do is to keep the law, then you do not need faith. You just need absolute obedience. But if God saves people on the basis of faith alone, then works do not contribute to salvation at all. So the person who thinks that they can reach heaven by good works, good deeds, by seeking to keep God's commandments, by living a good life, and many do that, then the apostle says, they make faith void and the promise of no effect. The promise becomes worthless. Why does the promise become worthless? Of no effect? Because if you can earn salvation by keeping God's word, his commandments, then you do not need God's promise. God doesn't have to promise you anything because you found a way of saving yourself. But as we've seen, Paul has already said, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, back there in chapter 3. The law of God makes demands upon us that we cannot keep. It says, this do and you shall live. The problem is that we cannot do it. We cannot keep God's law. So it doesn't matter what the reward is that's promised. If you cannot do it, the promise becomes useless because you can't meet the conditions. That's why Paul says at verse 20, chapter 3, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. So trying to earn salvation by keeping the law renders faith useless, says Paul. It makes God's promise worthless, and it makes our salvation hopeless. Look at what he says at verse 15. Because the law, he says, brings about wrath. That's where you end up when you try to get to heaven by keeping the law, by good works. You don't end up in heaven. You end up facing the wrath of God. Because the law of God pronounces a curse on all those who do not comply perfectly with all of the law's demands. It condemns us. Remember how James in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 10, he says that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. God's command is, be ye holy, for I am holy. His standard is absolute perfection, and we fall short of God's standards continually. And the more we fall, the more we sin, the greater our guilt. The greater our guilt, the greater God's wrath. Our situation is absolutely hopeless if we attempt to reach heaven by keeping the law, by good works. So the peril of works, of seeking to get to heaven by our good deeds, is set before us in verses 14 to 15. Works cannot save us. Because that's summed up in many of our great evangelical hymns. Think of this verse. This is from Augustus Toplady, where he says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So next in these verses, the apostle turns our attention away from the peril of works, seeking to get to heaven by our good deeds and our good life as we see it. And in verses 16 and 17, he sets before us what I've called the primacy of faith. Let's read those verses. He says, therefore, having told us it's not of works, therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So what Paul is showing us here is this, that faith does what the law cannot do. He sets before us the primacy of faith. He's shown us salvation can't be earned. It's not of works. It's not by seeking to keep God's law. That's not God's solution to the problem of sin. And here Paul tells us again God's solution. He says, therefore, it is of faith, that it might be according to grace. God has provided a solution in which grace triumphs. It's of faith, he says again, that it may be according to grace. Grace is God's free, unmerited favor. Grace is not about us earning anything. It's all about God giving. Faith has to do with men receiving. Grace is not a reward for faith. Faith is a result of grace. The function of faith is to humbly receive what God in grace offers us. If that were not the case, grace would no longer be grace. In fact, Paul makes that very point a little later in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. He says this, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Now, because salvation is all of God's grace, received as a free gift in faith, faith makes salvation certain. Verse 16 again, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise, listen, may be made sure to all the seed. The promise may be made sure. If salvation were by works, then no one would ever be sure of salvation. You can never know whether you've done enough. This is the problem, of course, with Roman Catholicism and the monks ever seeking and striving to gain salvation by works. You can't do it. No one's ever sure. And it's that ethic that keeps the false cults going, keeps them so industrious, they're trying to earn salvation, because their adherents do not know whether they've done enough to gain salvation. And how different is the gospel of God? John, in his first epistle, he tells us there, he says, so that those who believe in the name of the Son of God, this is 1 John 5:13, those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know, he says, that they have eternal life. So the Bible's telling us you may know. You may know without a shadow of doubt that you're saved, that you have eternal life. You can know. And you can know because the promise of God, the salvation of God, is not dependent on our efforts, on our goodness, on our works, but on God's free and sovereign grace shown towards us. So we praise God this morning that salvation does not depend on human performance, but upon the eternal strength of God himself. God, who in his grace has given us his eternal Son to be our Savior. So we can sing those lovely old hymns, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine because of God's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, received by faith. They make salvation certain. But there's more. We can be assured of our salvation, but faith also opens the door of salvation to everyone. as Paul continues to say at verse 16, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. There are no restrictions with God's gospel. The promise of salvation is for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. It's for all people. Why is the gospel available to everyone? Because it's of God's grace, because it's free. You can think of that in many respects. If salvation required somebody to be baptized, or if you happen to live in the desert and there was no water, you couldn't be saved. The dying thief would never have entered paradise. If salvation required money, then poor people would be excluded. If salvation required an extensive knowledge of the Bible, then the illiterate would be excluded. If salvation required us to have a mighty intellect like Paul, or university degrees, then those who didn't have those things would be excluded. But since salvation requires faith and only faith, everyone is included. It's to those who are of the law, says Paul, verse 16, that is to the Jews first, but it's also to those who do not have the law, that is the Gentiles. All that's required is Abraham's faith. And where did Abraham's faith rest? What was its object? Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God. In the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the death, to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And he says at verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed. And verse 20 says of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God for unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So here was Abraham, to whom God has made this extraordinary promise. And that's being referred to here particularly, was that though he was 100 years of age and Sarah, his wife, was way past the years of childbearing, her womb was dead, and yet the Lord promises him he would bear a child who would be his heir. And through that heir, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet we're told he didn't waver. He didn't waver. He didn't stagger at that promise. Why not? There can only be one credible answer. Because it was God who made the promise. That's why. He was in God's presence. The mighty creator God, notice verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Listen to what God said to his people. This is Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand together. It was the Lord God Almighty, the God of creation, who appeared to Abraham, the God of glory, as Stephen tells us in Acts, the God who creates things out of nothing, the God who gives life to all. The God who said, let there be light, and there was light. This God, the one true and living God, is well able to bring life out of his dead body. Notice what it says. He did not consider his own body. Abraham didn't look to himself. This is verse 19. But he did consider God. He did consider God. In God's presence, he gave God the glory. Giving glory to God, says verse 20. Being fully convinced that what he promised, he was also able to perform, verse 21. Faith saves, and faith alone. Because saving faith is in the one true and the living God. And what he promises, he will bring to pass. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then at verse 6 of Hebrews 11, we read, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. He is. And that's what Abraham knew. That's what Abraham believed. He knew God. He's the self-existent God supreme. He's the God all-glorious. He's the God who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. He's the one true and living God. And God is not a man that he should lie. What he promises, he will perform. Abraham gave God the glory, giving glory to God. He didn't look to himself. He didn't look to his aging body or his wife's, Sarah's advanced years. He looked to God. There are many people today who say and speak of their faith. Sometimes people say to you, I have my faith, you know. But what has their faith done for them? Often, nothing. It may be nothing more than wishful thinking. People say, I have my faith, but it makes no impact on their life, no change. That's not the faith of the Bible. That's not what Paul is telling us about here in the book of Romans. That's not what he's talking about in this letter. Here is faith, which is the gift of God. It's faith that lays hold of Almighty God. And the faith of the true believer, the Christian, rests in God, who has the power to change us from the inside out. He's the God of creation, and he makes his people to be new creations in Christ. He raises up the dead spiritually to walk in newness of life. That's the faith we need, and that's the faith of Abraham. It's not the strength of our faith. It's the one in whom our faith rests. It's to realize that God is. Do you know God? The person who has true faith is not the person who's always talking about their faith. It's the person who makes much of God, who's given them their faith. Is that you this morning? Has there been a defining moment in your life when you knew that God, Almighty God, the God of glory, the God of creation, was speaking to you through his word? You of all people. It's very humbling. God met with Abraham, but God has met with all of his children, all who have Abraham's faith. And once you know that God is, then you know that nothing is too hard for the Lord. You know that what he's revealed in his word about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is truth. And you know that all the promises surrounding Jesus Christ are true. This one who came from the seed of Abraham. This one who Paul says at verse 25 was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. God has raised his Son from the dead. His sacrifice for sin has been accepted. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes ye are healed, says Isaiah. You're healed if you have faith. Do you believe God's word? Do you know that God is? Have you living faith? Has Christ's righteousness been imputed to you? Have you received God's free gift? Do you know redemption and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you don't, you need to come in faith to the God who is. God who cannot lie. And you need to say, Lord, according to your word, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's our need, to cast ourselves upon God, upon his Son, to believe his promise, to believe his word, to give God the glory. That's what we're doing when we believe wholeheartedly in his word and in his promise. We're giving God the glory, just as Abraham did. And if we're true Christians, we're living in the light of that glory that's been revealed to us. May God help us to live this life of faith. And if we're outside the kingdom, may God yet call us, and may we seek him until we know that certainty in our hearts that we're saved by the grace of God alone. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these passages that are not the easiest, Lord, to understand, to grasp at first. But we do thank you, Lord, for the glorious truths that are contained in these words. We thank you, Lord, that the apostle of old was led of God to write this glorious epistle in which he sets forth so clearly salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And we pray, Lord, that these things would not just be merely head knowledge with us, but as with Abraham, things that we have believed with every fiber of our being, and that, Lord, we live in the light of, to your glory. So do hear us, Lord, and continue with us throughout the hours of this your day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.